Be gracious to me, O God, according to your boundless love, according to your abundant compassion, erase my transgression. It is God's own nature that invites a prayer like this. Because of this divine disposition, the psalmist can count on the prayer being granted. God does not have to be talked into being gracious. Grace is God's essential character.
The Bible is full of stories that we all know and love. But how well do we know them? The answer might surprise you. The Bible you thought you knew is going to dive deep into the exquisite details of the biblical stories that make them fascinating and transforming.
This is the third podcast in a sequence that began with David's affair with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of her husband and several other Israelite soldiers to cover his tracks. In the second segment, the one featuring Nathan's confronting David, I concluded with remarks about the difference between tragedy and comedy. Tragedy is about inevitable misfortune, accompanied by an absence of hope. Comedy accents hope and the possibility of resolution for even the most challenging difficulties that plague human life. I claimed that the biblical story is the greatest comedy ever written because it always ends in hope, hope that is derivative of God's love, forgiveness, transforming grace, and ultimate ability to restore or even recreate what has been broken. These traits are motifs found in Psalm 51. As such, this psalm is a fitting conclusion to the mess that David had made of his life. But it is fair to ask, why Psalm 51? Because Psalm 51 is one of 10 psalms whose superscriptions provide a context, and in this case, the context is David's affair with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet's subsequent challenging the king. Generally, superscriptions serve as titles. Most are short, such as a Psalm of David. These brief superscriptions do not provide much in the way of information that will affect how one interprets a psalm. In fact, we are not even sure whether Le David, which is how a Davidic psalm is introduced in the Hebrew text, is of David, about David, to David, or for David. But in the case of longer superscriptions, like that of Psalm 51, context is provided. That brings passages found elsewhere in the Bible into play in the psalm's interpretation. A generation or so ago, biblical scholars did not pay much attention to superscriptions. They were considered superfluous, unhistorical, added after the psalm's original composition, and therefore largely irrelevant. But in the last 40 years or so, superscriptions have come to be regarded as important, even decisive, to psalms' interpretation, especially in terms of how they are appropriated by a community of faith. That is because the Psalms are not presented in the Bible as individual units, but as part of a Psalter consisting of 150 poems. Granted, interpreting a psalm individually is always necessary. At the same time, we need to take seriously how all the Psalms are arranged and function holistically. Superscriptions play a role in that approach. For example, Psalms 1 and 2 do not have titles, primarily because each acts as a title for the whole Psalter. Psalm 1 encourages the Psalms be read as Torah, that is, as God's word to God's people, even though each Psalm is basically a human address to God. Psalm 2 asserts that the Psalms are to be read with God and God's Messiah in mind. Then, the Psalms end with several that include exuberant praises to God. These latter Psalms contextualize and to a degree relativize some of the so-called difficult psalms, which contain bitter laments or imprecations against enemies. As well, some psalms are to be read in the light of each other. Think of Psalms 22 and 23. Psalm 22 begins with one of the most haunting laments in the whole Bible. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Christians immediately recognize those words because Jesus uttered them when he was on the cross. What does it mean to be forsaken by God? And how could Jesus, of all people, have ever felt such abandonment? This perplexing question has troubled theologians for centuries. No matter what we finally conclude about Psalm 22, though, we are struck that it is followed by Psalm 23. That psalm, perhaps the most famous of the whole batch, joyfully insists that regardless of circumstance, one can count on God's presence always. One line says it all. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. To be sure, both psalms may be read individually, but when read together, they have a different meaning altogether. The point is that the way the Psalms have been arranged is significant, and superscriptions are part of that arrangement. The superscription of Psalm 51 could not be more strategic. Its first part is straightforward, "To the Choirmaster, a Melody of David." Such a title has led some to believe that the Psalms were often set to music. But the second part of the superscription sets this poem in the context of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story recounting David's affair with Bathsheba, his murdering of her husband, and finally Nathan the prophet's calling the king on the carpet. Not only does this superscription zero in on David's need for confession and spiritual renewal, it also uses a provocative pun to accent the nature of the king's sin. The pun is based on the Hebrew word ba, which has the ordinary meaning of come or go. The setting of Psalm 51 is, according to the narrative superscription, when Nathan the prophet came to David. That is the regular meaning of ba. But the second part has a much more graphic usage. Besides the ordinary meaning of come or go, ba often is used metaphorically and euphemistically to describe sexual intercourse. In Hebrew, when a man goes into a woman, that is a way of describing the sex act. Thus, the complete superscription reads, "When Nathan the prophet came to David after he had gone into, that is, had sex with, Bathsheba." Not for a second will the superscription let David off the hook by deflecting the nature of what he had done. After the superscription sets the stage, the psalmist, in this case David, begins with a straightforward plea for the forgiveness that is grounded in God's gracious nature. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your boundless love, according to your abundant compassion, erase my transgression." It is God's own nature that invites a prayer like this. Because of this divine disposition, the psalmist can count on the prayer being granted. God does not have to be talked into being gracious. Grace is God's essential character. Indeed, the first word asking for God's grace is easily translated, but the second one, according to your boundless love, has no English equivalent. The word is chesed, sometimes rendered steadfast love. Here I'm translating boundless love. Because God is identified with this quality, such a prayer does not come off as arrogant or special pleading. A gracious, loving God is anxious, even keen, to forgive. It is what God does. The next verse elaborates on the last part of the previous one. Erase my transgression. Two parallel ideas follow. Wash me completely from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me is parallel to cleanse me. Iniquity is parallel to sin. In some sense, it is a single thought. But since we are dealing with Hebrew poetry, the poem is not content with one expression. Poetry is enhanced, imaginative language. Here, David is asking God to deal with the totality of his sin and get rid of it once and for all. Again, such a prayer is possible because of who God is. At this point, the psalm goes in a slightly different direction. The psalmist supplies a sort of anatomy of confession by explaining how he became aware of how wrong he had been. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done evil in your eyes, so that you are justified in your proclamation, correct in your judgment. The first part of this line is unambiguous. The psalmist acknowledges his awareness of the gravity of his actions. But the next phrase strikes a sour chord. How could David in this confession have the audacity to say that he had sinned against God alone? King David had sinned against Bathsheba, for he knew full well that she was married. When he inquired about her identity in 2 Samuel 11, he was explicitly told that she was Uriah's wife. David also had sinned terribly against Uriah. For pity's sake, he had arranged to have him killed. Then again, David's plot to cover up Uriah's murder cost several Israelite soldiers their lives also. David had sinned, and sinned most grievously, against several people. How could he now insist that his sins were exclusively against God? It is a basic biblical teaching that sin is ultimately a violation of God's will. As well, because human relationships are so foundational to human life, and because God attempts to foster and sustain such relationships, any sin against someone else is equally a sin against God. Remember Jesus' summary of the law and the prophets. Namely, to love God with everything you have and your neighbor as yourself. David's sinning against Bathsheba, Uriah, and those hapless Israelite soldiers only demonstrated how profoundly he had sinned against God. A sin against any neighbor is an affront to God. Doubling down on how keenly aware he had become of his awful behavior, David blurts out that he had been sinful from birth. Look, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This does not suggest that the sex act is sinful. Rather, it underscores the human predicament. Left to our own devices, we have no difficulty making a mess of things. Somehow we do not even need to be taught. Sin seems to come quite naturally. That is the human experience, even from birth, according to this psalmist. Then the psalmist makes a strong transition. It goes from confession and the depth of human sinfulness to inward spiritual renewal, a desired condition for meeting one's sinful nature head on. To bring this about, the psalmist addresses God, the only source for true transformation. Look, you desire faithfulness deep within, so teach me heartfelt wisdom. The psalmist yearns for God to create a condition that will make commission of sin no longer a congenital impulse, so to speak. Emphasizing this, David prays for his sin to be completely purged and cleansed. he uses the metaphor of being purged with hyssop, a plant thought to have powerful cleansing properties, and a scrubbing that would leave him whiter than snow. This is the opposite of being sinful from birth. Now he wants sin virtually to be eradicated. He wants to be and feel morally clean. Such a condition can lead only to joy. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. This incredible transformation moves from the suffering that sin induces to the joy of being not only forgiven, but thoroughly cleansed. Then, just for good measure, the psalmist uses two different metaphors for asking once more for divine forgiveness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. In the scheme of things, we are constantly under divine scrutiny. But a prayer like this makes us unafraid of God's watchful gaze. By God's own initiative, God will see us apart from our sin, with all our iniquities blotted out. It is a wondrous thought. Confession and forgiveness are one thing. Inner spiritual renewal is something else. That is what the psalmist calls for at this juncture. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a constant spirit within me. This is something that only God can do. This is not human resolve, or promising to do better, or exercising self-control. This is God working on the human heart. This is why the next line emphasizes divine presence. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. In a word, proximity to and interaction with God are key to the human condition. Of course, such prayers God loves to answer affirmatively. The deity is pleased to surround us with the divine presence and wants desperately to indwell us by means of the Holy Spirit. God's presence, God's Spirit is there for the asking. Being this close to God eventuates in having the joy of salvation restored. Such nearness allows God to sustain us spiritually. Thus the line, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Keep in mind that salvation in this context does not have to do with what happens when one dies. Salvation involves experiencing the fullness of everything that God intends for God's people. In this state of restored joy, the psalmist is ready to share what has been learned with others. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Returning to God is the goal of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. This is so much more than wiping the slate clean. It is about being reoriented to God. There is even one final plea for deliverance from something difficult to translate. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation. Blood guiltiness has to do with death, even murder, of which David had been guilty. David's adultery was bad enough, but covering this up with murder, even multiple murders, makes that sin more egregious. Yet even sin of that degree is not beyond God's grace and willingness to forgive. As we saw in the last podcast, the consequences of David's sin were not removed. Nevertheless, David was able to throw himself on God's mercy and receive forgiveness. No sin is greater than God's grace. Given this glorious reality, it is no wonder that this verse concludes with the psalmist's tongue singing about divine deliverance. O Lord, you open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Then, quite interestingly, the psalm concludes with a little theologizing. Two issues are broached. One involves the role of sacrifice. The other transforms an individual confession into a communal context. First, the matter of sacrifice. In the popular imagination, sacrifice is thought of as a solution to sin. If one acts sinfully, offers a sacrifice, the matter is resolved. But nothing could be further from the truth. Whether dealing with the Old Testament or the New Testament, there is only one way to be forgiven. Forgiveness is what God does, based on divine love and grace. One sacrifices to acknowledge what God does, not to induce God to act in a certain way. The psalmist says as much when addressing God, "For you do not delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased." Doing something so external and mechanical never suffices for the human propensity to sin. Something internal, spiritual, and heartfelt is required. God is always ready to forgive, but will not respond to manipulation. Thus, the next line is not surprising at all. "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart speaks to a condition deep within. Forgiveness requires a penitent heart, a willingness to recommit to obedience, and being utterly vulnerable to God's ministrations. Sacrifice is appropriate after internal transformation, but not before. And that sentiment leads to the final thought in the psalm, which at first seems completely out of place. For this reason, most scholars opine that these last two verses were only added later to the psalm. I have no truck with that assessment. But Scripture consists of the final form of the text, not a composition that preceded it. Here are the two final verses. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." It is not difficult to understand why scholars have thought that these two lines do not fit with the psalm. For one thing, it calls for rebuilding Zion or Jerusalem, even though the psalm has not said one thing about the city's prior destruction. For another thing, the entire psalm has focused on an individual's confession, absolution, and spiritual transformation, namely King David, according to the superscription, while these last two verses make it relevant to a whole community. Again, I do not disagree that these last two verses were added later, but I do not agree that the psalm as we now have it is rendered incoherent because of that. Here is why. Keep in mind that virtually everything in Scripture went through a long, arduous, and complex process of editing, redacting, and arranging. Much of this is no longer able to be ascertained, just as a well-tailored suit expertly hides its seams. But some of the signs of editing are visible, just like these last two verses of Psalm 51. The communities of faith that accepted these texts as Scripture, Judaism and Christianity respectively, put their faith in the final text, not in some alleged earlier pristine version. All of Psalm 51 should be considered Psalm 51, not simply everything but the last two verses. As a matter of fact, these final verses not only make good theological sense, but make the psalm even richer. Rebuilding the walls of Zion or Jerusalem is not merely, an allusion to a city renovation project. This signals a rebuilding of the Israelite capital after it was destroyed and some of its population was deported to Babylon. Such a rebuild assumes a return from exile, just as God promised. In turn, this return involved divine forgiveness, just as, for instance, the prophet Isaiah said. One of the most famous passages in which Israel is summoned to prepare for return also mentions God's pardoning of Israelite sin. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." That's in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. In effect, Psalm 51 says loudly and clearly that not only can the awful sins which David committed be forgiven, but also the manifold sins that were on Israel's ledger that eventuated in the punishment of exile can also be forgiven. What the psalm is saying in its concluding verses is that God forgives sin. Then one may offer sacrifices as thanksgiving for divine grace rather than a feeble attempt to induce it, which is a contradiction in terms. Psalm 51 is a wonderful passage that underscores individual confession and inner spiritual transformation, and implicitly the community of faith confession and inner spiritual transformation, respectively, to which the only thing left to say is Amen. And thus ends the trilogy that began with David's terrible sins and its wonderful resolution in Psalm 51.
I want to thank you so very much for listening to The Bible You Thought You Knew. I have a question for you. Do you have a question or topic that you'd like me to cover on the podcast? If so, all you need to do is head over to Apple Podcasts and do two simple things. One, leave a rating and review telling me what you think of the podcast. Two, in that review, ask anything you want related to the Bible. That's all you have to do. Then, listen in to hear your question answered on a future episode. Join us next time on The Bible You Thought You Knew when we discuss Jesus' personal Bible. God bless.